some type or another. We even have our favorites. Our favorite songs that we sing. And favorite genre, you know. I know that in my family, my brothers and sisters seem to like country music. It's never been necessarily my favorite, but I have an appreciation for it because it tells a story, which is often something we find in the Bible. So singing is something that many of us do, many of us enjoy doing. It's an important part of our lives. Why? Why do you think singing plays such an important part in our lives? What is it that he does for us? You're free to answer.
Brings us joy.
Brings you joy. Okay. Anything else?
Passes the time,
okay. It expresses emotion, right? Expresses emotion. Mm-hmm. It gives us words for how we feel. Or how we want to feel. In other words, sometimes we sing songs because we like to feel what it's saying. It's sort of like therapy. It can be enjoyment. It can be therapy. It can be instruction. It can be a way to tell a story. It connects with how we feel, how we think, and how we dream. So singing is a very important part of our lives. Well, do you know that singing is an important part of God's life? Have you ever thought about the fact that God sings? There's actually a scripture that says that God sings. It's found in the prophet Zephaniah. I'm not exactly sure of the verse right now, but I think it's Zephaniah 3. But what it says is that God sings over his people. God sings over his people. So, if we believe the prophet, and I believe the prophet is telling us that Yahweh, the living God, sings over his people, and I'm one of those people. And so God sings over me. Now that is a staggering thought. That God sings. I mean, admit it. You've never really thought too much about the fact that God sings, have you? But God does sing. He sang at creation. And his own singing is what evokes the songs of the universe, because the scriptures tell us that when God created creation, that the stars, which are a symbolic name for the angels, sang. They sing with joy at God's work of creation, at the poem that he had made. You know, singing is really based on poetry. And poetry is ways in which we express words and feelings in rhyme, rhythm. And that's one reason why singing helps us learn things. If you have trouble memorizing, well, learn, just sing it. Singing, and you can memorize it. Mm-hmm. That's one way to teach the ABCs. I think some even use it to teach the numerical table, although I don't know how well you can get into that one. But there's bound to be some way that someone can do that. Singing. But did you know that the Bible is full of singing? It's full of singing. And here's another truth. I had some notes around here somewhere. Let me see. Did you know that Christianity, the Christian faith, is a singing religion? Singing probably plays a more important part in the Christian faith than in any other religion. When you think about worship, no matter what the tradition, whether it's Catholic or Orthodox or evangelical, Protestant, mainline, not so mainline, whatever it is, there's some kind of music expression in almost every type of service. Now, they vary. They certainly do. all the way from chance, and sometimes in languages or words you don't know or understand, but you know they're singing to God, or they're singing the words of Scripture. But singing is very important in the Christian faith. And singing is very important in the Word of God. Let me give you a little bit of a statistic. There are at least 400 references to singing in the Bible. Singing in worship of some way to God among God's people. 400 references. Now I'm having to pin on it. I didn't go and count all 400. So these are statistics that I'm drawing from other sources. And I didn't say exactly 400. I said there are 400 approximately references to singing in the Scripture. And there are at least 50 direct commands for God's people to sing. At least 50 times we are commanded to sing. Now, you might think, you know, the Bible is a little strange sometimes, isn't it? I mean, let's go and admit it. The Bible tells us some things that we find a little unusual. For instance, you know, the Bible tells us you're to love one another. The Bible commands love. Now, I don't know if you haven't thought about that, but can you command love? Well, obviously you can, because God commands it. But what God commands, he also gives us the power to do. See, that's the great secret of the Christian faith. What God commands, God enlivens. This is why we can come to faith in Christ. Because we're dead sinners. We're born that way. We have no real interest in God. Yes, sometimes we pursue religion, morality, whatever else, for our own benefits, or hoping, you know, we can avoid some bad benefits. Not really called benefits, but called liabilities in the end. But, you know, religion, okay, but the faith, we're told to love God. There's a commandment. In fact, Jesus says this is the greatest commandment of all. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he said that's the most important commandment. And guess what? It's not found in the Ten Commandments. It's found in Deuteronomy. Now, we can say, well, the Ten Commandments can help us love God, yes. But when Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't go there. He went to this commandment, a summary. This is the greatest thing we can do, is to love God. That's what God wants above everything else, is that we love him with all of our being. And the second commandment follows right on his heel, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, that is a hard one. How much do you love yourself? I know, most of us don't want to admit we love ourselves. I know, I have some friends that would be happy to admit it. Okay, well, but we do love ourselves, whether we want to admit it or not. And the measure of our love that God demands of us is that we love one another just as much as we love ourselves. So I'm commanded, God's telling me, Wayne, you are to love Aslam, you're to love Jeff, you're to love Monica, you're to love Larry, just as much as you love yourself. Now that is a hard command.
Amen.
But above all, I'm to love God. Now, what is one vehicle in which we often express love? What's a vehicle that we often use to express love?
Love songs.
Song. Singing. It doesn't have to be a romantic song. But song. We sing about things that we care about. We sing about things that we love, people. Maybe not necessarily their name, although that can be there, but at least what they are to us. We sing. We sing. So singing is really an important part of our lives. It's something that God himself does and is a vehicle for the expression of love, which is the greatest of all of God's commandments. Now, turn with me then to the Word of God, as found in the passage. You can see it on your scripture sheet. From Psalm 22 and Hebrews chapter 2. Psalm 22 and Hebrews chapter 2. This is the latter part of Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 was, at least at the opening of it, is what Jesus quoted on the cross in the midst of his greatest agony and suffering. He spoke the words of this psalm. When he cried out, "My God, my God." Yeah, it's from Psalm 22. But the latter half of Psalm 22 is where all the suffering, the pain is gone. It is the second part of Psalm 22. And here is what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is David, I think, as much as we can tell. Let me be sure of that. Check it out as far as this text says. It doesn't really... Yes, it says to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn. Now, that's a tune. Larry, do you know that tune? The Doe of the Dawn. I don't know. I say, it says a psalm of David. And we're going to sing it to the Doe of the Dawn. Scripture, right, Jeff? Which we don't know. But anyway, it's to the choir master. So it's dedicated to the choir master, which meant what? There's going to be a group of people singing this. And it is a psalm of David. Now that can mean he's the one who wrote it, or it can be also the idea that it's something inspired by David's own life. Let's take it that David himself wrote it. That's what I believe. Okay? Now, and if you go to Psalm 22 and verse 22, isn't that convenient? The text, the chapter, and the verse are the same. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Who's the question? Who is the I? Who is the I? Well, it's going to be here. What? It's the one who is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? The one who is enduring great suffering, intense suffering. And we know these were words in our Lord Jesus' own mouth on the cross. The intense suffering and punishment that he endured on behalf of his people. Oh my God, I cry. And then he's like, God doesn't answer. And then when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt as if the heavens were closed. Intense agony, not only physical, but emotional, spiritual, mental. He's expressing his feelings, for I'm a worm and not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And all who see me mock me. You see him on the cross? The people at the foot and all around him mocking him? Staring at him in his suffering and in his nakedness, in his shame. He dies. And he's buried. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of place. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. When you read that, you see the cross of Jesus. Because this is a description of what Jesus endured on the cross. So if compared Psalm 22 at the beginning of it here with the accounts in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and you'll see it unfolded before you. Just like Isaiah 53. You can't read Isaiah 53 without knowing it's talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it doesn't end there. He has the prayer, save me. Now, he wasn't saved from dying, and he wasn't saved from the grave. He died and was buried. But he was saved from death by what? By his resurrection from the dead. So the prayer is answered wonderfully, majestically. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is our mediator. He is our go-between. He is our redeemer, our ransomer. And now he's speaking. That's the I. I will tell of your name to my brethren, to my brothers, to my family, my kindred, the Septuagint says. I will tell your name to my kindred. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The congregation is a name for a group of people who come together for a particular purpose. It's an assembly. It's the name for the church, by the way, the Bible, the congregation, the assembly. So the psalmist is saying, I will tell of your name to my kindred in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. It's a command. All of you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but is heard when he cried to him. From you, the psalmist is saying, from you, so he's talking to God. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, the great assembly. How do I know to praise God? With what word shall I come before him? With what word shall I voice the praise, the majesty, and the worth of God? I must do so in the words that he himself teaches us in his revelation. God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has revealed himself in the written testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that carries his message, that carries the word of God to us and is the word of God. It must inform what we say in our praise to God, what we sing to God. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations.
Amen.
Now, that's a great psalm, and we're commanded in it to sing. And the psalmist himself, and in the fulfillment of this psalm, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is one who sings in the midst of his people. I'm always disturbed when I go to church. Many times when you go to some big churches and you see the people around you and you're singing and you look around and so many people, they aren't singing. Especially men. They seem to be just standing there. Not participating. Not singing. Well, they're disobeying God. They're sinning. In the middle of the church service, they're singing. They're sinning because they're not singing. Sinning because they're not singing. Say that with me. Sinning because we're not singing. That means you need to sing in church, in the assembly. It is a command of God to sing. Because it is a way in which we worship God. Now hopefully we'll be able to see how that's the case in a little bit. Now this is the text from Psalm 22. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, what do you find? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 through 15. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, again, anytime you see a pronoun, you must find what? The noun antecedent. See, I'm a teacher of English, and you never get beyond your teaching, okay? Every pronoun must have a noun antecedent. It must refer to something or someone. For it was fitting that he, so I have to ask, who is the he? Well, we have an explanation for whom and by whom all things exist. Well, who could that be? Well, we know God is the one, right? But Hebrews informs us about this one at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. So I have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the book. And when I do, I find these majestic words that are written. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. So, we know that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 is referring to God, but principally God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he says, for it's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So now we know, in focus, this is Jesus is talking about, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who has come to bring many children to glory. We're all called sons because the sons are those who inherit. They're the ones who inherit. So, that's what the Bible uses, sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. That is, he brings to completion his mission through the suffering on behalf of sinners. For he who sanctifies, the one who does the setting us apart as God's own people, cleansing us, renewing us, and those who are sanctified, that is the one who is the Savior, and the ones who are being saved, the one who belongs to God exclusively and is bringing others to belong to God, all have one source. And that source is God, especially as God manifested in the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is why, this is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I want you to think about these words. Sometimes we read words of Scripture and we just don't let it sink in. This is why, you know, you can be so busy trying to be sure you get your reading in today, but you need to let the words sink in. Listen to these words. He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I want you just for a moment to think about yourself. I don't ordinarily ask that, do I? But I do want you to think about yourself for a moment. This is why he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call Wayne brother. That is a staggering thought. Jesus is not ashamed of me. Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself. He's not ashamed of me because he's done for me everything necessary to make me his own follower, his own brother, his own sister, his own family. Saying, and now he quotes from what? He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22 from the Septuagint. Now you probably thought, you know, in Psalm 22 that I just read, it said praise, but now when we read it, it's going to sing our topic. Sing. Read with me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Jesus is saying this. Jesus is the one who's saying that in the midst of the assembly of his brethren, he will sing the Father's praise. Now, the whole book of Hebrews opens up this vast topic to you, because Jesus is our high priest. He's our prophet. He's our high priest. He's our king. But the book of Hebrews focuses upon Jesus Christ as the sacrifice and the one who sacrifices. As the one who sacrifices, he is our great high priest. And all the imaging in the book of Hebrews is founded upon the Old Testament ministry of a high priest on the Day of Atonement and on the daily offerings that are offered to God is the priestly work. He is the fulfillment of all of that. He has a heavenly ministry today. As our great high priest, he intercedes for the Father on our behalf. He sings to the Father. He is the chief liturgist. He is the chief worshiper of the Father. God worships God, for there's no other one he can worship, right? The greatest. He's the good. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's from Psalm 22. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Now that's you, right? Flesh. And you cut it open, blood. Mortality, flesh and blood. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. He assumed flesh and blood. That through death, that is, he assumed the body of mortality in the incarnation. A body subject that could be subject to death. That's the body he assumed, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, a topic, singing in church, basically. Singing in the gathered group, the believers, singing. Now, to unfold that, I want us to look somewhat at the psalm. Look at Psalm 96 with me. Psalm 96. Now, my remarks are made and are founded on the passages that I read to you, and also these commandments about singing that you find clustered in the 90 Psalms. We have it in Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music. He said it's great to sing songs to God in the morning and in the evening. And what are we singing? About God, about his steadfast love, about his faithfulness, about who he is, about his nature. Okay? If we turn to Psalm 95, it's a great psalm. My inaugural sermon that I preached when I established a church, and we went over to a building the first time, this is years ago, in another city, was from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For Yahweh is a great God, a great King above all gods. Or Psalm 96, the one I want you to focus on for a moment. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 98, verse 4. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. That didn't mean with a lyre. It's a musical instrument, okay? The sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, Yahweh. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve the Lord with Yahweh. Serve Yahweh with gladness, coming to his presence with singing. I mean, these are just a few of the 50. Just a few of them. So when we gather together on our day of worship, which we as Christians call the Lord's Day, we are commanded to sing in the assembly. This is why it's such an integral part of the worship of God. An integral part. But here's something I fear. Though we enjoy singing, and we should, I'm not so sure that we apply loving God with our minds as much as we need to when he comes to the worship of God and to the singing of songs. Now, when I began, I talked about singing, but I was talking about singing in a general way, right? General way. But when we talk about singing in church, in the gathered assembly, we're talking about singing in a particular way. For a particular purpose. And in this respect, we must be intelligent and engaged mentally with what we are doing so that we understand its role, its purpose. Because singing is not an end in itself, and music is not an end in itself. And in the gathered assembly of God's people, lyrics are to reign and music is the servant. Now, why is that? Because lyrics carry the message. The music helps us enjoy the message, remember the message, connect with the message. I'm not saying it's not important. It is important. The most beautiful sound, perhaps, is when you hear the human voice itself in harmony singing. Now, don't put me in that choir. But there are some of you who may could qualify. Okay? But in other words, singing is very important. It's very important in the worship of God, but it must serve the right ends and purpose when we are gathered together. This is why singing that we may enjoy, that we think, wow, that's one of my favorite songs, one of my favorite artists, is that's well and good. But in the church service, it may not be the best song for the group to sing. Why? Because when the group is singing, it must express the thoughts, the feelings, the movement, the worship of the people of God. And the worship of God's people that I want to present to you is, there's just two patterns I want to give you right now. First of all, it's dialogic. Now, what do I mean by that? Dialogic. The worship of God involves dialogue. In other words, it's a holy conversation carried on between God and his people who are gathered. This is what we're doing. When you come here together on Sunday, or if you worship on Saturday, on that day, whatever day your group worships God, when you come together, you're meeting with God. This is what the scripture said. Whether you feel it or not, God is here and we are meeting with him. We are his gathered people in assembly before the holy majesty of God. We don't grasp this enough, if so, our behavior would demonstrate it more. But we are meeting here. God is meeting with us. He's the invisible God, but he is here. We have gathered before him. And in the conversation, in the meeting, God speaks and we speak. God says something and we respond. Now, let's just look at our worship service for a moment. It's going to be on any Sunday. If you want to hear more of this, you can listen to my podcast. This week I've been talking about singing. Let's look at the beginning of this service, okay? I said that worship is a dialogue, right? The public worship that is a corporate worship of God is here in a dialogic form. The opening words we say almost every week come directly from Scripture. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the significance of those words? You're God's people. And you're God's people because of his grace, and because of his mercy, because of his love. So God speaks the gospel to you when we begin our worship service. If you've never thought it, but these are the words of the gospel. These are the benefits of what Christ has done for you and me. He has come to us as the grace of God, and he grants us his peace. A reconciled state of relationship. We're on friendly terms with God because of Christ. And then we use the words of Scripture. We don't usually call them, "Oh, well, so glad to see you today. Let's sing a song to God." That's frivolous. What we do is we take the words, the sacred words of Scripture, and where Scripture calls us to worship, we call one another by hearing the word of God. Come and let us sing to Yahweh. We're summoned to worship. God calls us and raises us. He says, "Worship me." He tells us how we should worship him. And then we respond. We may respond by echoing a call to worship to one another, or we often respond with a hymn that praises God, that focuses on God, on the person of God, on the majesty of his Son, on something true about him. The God of grace and mercy. This happens throughout the service. God reveals himself. How does God reveal himself in the public worship service? We don't see an image of him before us, do we? He reveals himself in his word. It's through the sacred scripture, the reading of God's word. God speaks his truth. He reveals who he is, who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us. He reveals truth to us. And how do we respond? We're to respond to him in praise. We're to respond to him in worship. We're to respond to him in love. We're to respond to him in obedience. We're to respond to him in faith. We're to take all these actions, express him. How do we express him? We express him verbally. In prayer. We express him verbally in the proclamation, the reading of his word. We express him verbally in, what's the word? Singing. And that's one of the principal ways we respond to God's revelation. So it's important. It's not just come together and let's sing any old group of songs because we like them. You know, on Sundays, we don't come in and I say, oh, well, this is my favorite. We're going to do this one this week. That's not the basis upon which we sing our song. The basis is it must be the servant of the word. And it plays a function. Every song plays a function in the worship, the group worship of God. I know we don't think sometimes about these things. This is not usual for us to think about them, but it's important that we do think about them. And I'm afraid that sometimes we don't teach our people enough about worship and about the things we do in worship so that we can all intelligently do it better. Because we understand it more. We can enter into it more because we understand what's happening. So we move throughout worship in a dialogue way. God speaks and we respond. Response can be repentance. Response can be faith. Response can be hope. But you know, when we sing in church, we sing for an audience. Actually, we sing for audiences. Now, here's a tragedy, I think, of some expressions of modern worship. The moment the stage goes dark and the light comes on to singers, what's the focus? The singers. Yeah. The musicians. Not God. And not the people of God. They're left in the dark. Christian worship is not a concert. You can worship God at a concert. You can. Individually, you can certainly worship God at a concert. But the focus is not on God, and the focus is not on the group. Our focus is on the singers who have now become entertainers. Entertainment is not a biblical model for Christian worship. It is something that Christians can enjoy. It is something that Christians can engage in, but it is not the public worship of God. It's religious entertainment. I'm not saying it doesn't have benefit. It can have benefit. And you can have benefit from it. But that's not the model for the local church when we gather together. This is why the great song by the great singer that you may like the best and want to really hear it played on Sunday may not be what we need to do on Sunday. Why? Because it must be a servant, not a master. The music must be the servant to the worship of God's people that must be biblically oriented and full of Scripture. All right, dialogue. That's the first model. There's a second model I want you to think about. When we gather together as Christians on the Lord's Day, I'm just going to use that term. Our worship is a proclamation, or should be a proclamation of the gospel. And I want to give it to you in four words. None of this is original, by the way. I don't know if I have an original thought. There are other people who think the same thoughts, okay? And we all learn from one another. But here's the first word. What's the first word, I think, in worship? If we're going to talk about the gospel, what's the first word of the gospel? I give you a hint. It's a three-letter word. Three letters that make this word. It starts with a G. God. The first word of the gospel is God. God, the creator. God, the master. God, the Lord. God, the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God. God. The gospel always begins with God. And God made the world. And God made man. That's the second word. of the gospel. Man, M-A-N, stands for human, okay? Human. Man. Man in his own image in the garden at the beginning. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. When God got through forming Adam out of the ground and looked at what he had done, he said, man, that is really good. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make this stuff up. It's found in Genesis. Okay? But he didn't stay that way, right? Why? Because man, in the persons of Adam and Eve, disobeyed. God only gave them one commandment. Negative. He gave them positive. Where are the commandments of God in Genesis? Well, he told them to till the garden. He made them gardeners, farmers. He said, now here's a great earth. Here's all of it. I want you to take care of it. That's what he did. Go back and read what the commandments are. But he said, there's one thing you're not to do. Only one. You can eat all the tree, from all the trees, all the fruits, anything, all you want, everything your eye can see, but there's one tree. I don't want you to eat that fruit. That's all he said. There's one tree. Why? What is this? God is God. We're his creature. We are to be obedient to him. We are to honor him. We are to trust him. We are to respect him. It was a test. But because of temptation, Eve succumbed. But she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her, the scripture says. And he willfully, deliberately took it and ate it. And because of that, man who is perfect became man fallen. Something entered the human race. We were altered. Sin infects us. And there must be a remedy. God's desire is that we be his people. But for that to come to pass, his justice and his holiness must be upheld. And it is done so by God himself in the person of his Son bearing our punishment on the cross. This is the great story. This is what makes the gospel good news. God sent his Son in order to redeem a people he's chosen for his own. For God so loved the world. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. First word is what? God. Second word is what? Man. And the third word is Jesus. The Savior who brings salvation. What is the fourth word?
Reconciliation.
Can be. It's our response, isn't it? It's faith. It's coming and laying hold of what God has done in Christ by his own working in our lives of regeneration, taking hold of God through faith. Well, worship should encapsulate the gospel. When we gather, our worship should follow this kind of pattern. So I want you to think about it just for a moment. When we come into the worship service, what is the first thing we do? We focus on God. He has called us to worship. We proclaim something true about Him. It might be in the form of a creed. It might be in the form of a hymn of worship. It might be in a calling of one another to extol Him for who He is, for the glory that He is. And immediately, when you come before the Holy God, what happened to Isaiah when he came before the Holy God? He was struck with the thought of his own unworthiness, of his sin. If you want to know if you're a sinner, look at God in Christ and measure yourself. And when you do, you will be humbled before Him. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man." He's the holy prophet. "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I speak words I shouldn't speak, and I live amongst the people that sleep the same thing. God, have mercy on me." And what did God do? Well, this is all symbolic language. The angel goes. It's a real event, but nevertheless, it's still symbolic. The angel goes and takes with a thong some coals from off the altar. What's the altar? It's the altar of the offering, the sacrifice. And with it, he comes and he touches Isaiah the prophet's lips. And he says, "Look, I've touched you with the coals from off the altar. Now your lips are clean. Now you can worship." The Old Testament offerings were a way in which God allowed people to have access to Him. But it wasn't the fullness. It's only a type. It's only a foreshadowing. It's a shadowy thing. He couldn't actually do what it symbolized. That can only be done by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And so He came. And on the true cross, He died. It's from that offering our hearts are cleansed. And we are constituted acceptable worshipers of Almighty God. Now, when this has happened, what can we do? We can express our worship in song. We can sing. We can sing for joy. We can sing for confession. We can sing our prayers. We can sing our laments. We can sing our thoughts and our emotions. We can be real people in real relationship with God, speaking what we think and feel in a real relationship in the words of song that have become servants of the word in order that we can be servants of God.
Amen.
One last thing I want to say about worship, and that there, I said there was more than one audience. Who's the first audience in worship? Who's the most important audience? God. Look, if you come to here and you're wanting to impress us, your fellow worshiper, with your singing voice or your playing skills or whatever, your praying skill, whatever it may be, that's the wrong focus. The only one you should really be concerned about is this: my offering is acceptable to God, because I'm offering it in a sincere heart with faith. But God's the audience, not the people, not the congregation. This is why entertainment is not the model for Christian worship. What is the model for Christian worship? Well, I've given it to you. It's the holy conversation. It's the proclamation of the gospel. These are the ways we should worship God in singing. But who is the second audience? Well, turn with me to the other passage I have for you. Read your scripture lesson. From Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Now, there's also a passage in Ephesians. I didn't choose that one because but you can refer to it. Its focus there is on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. How do I express being filled with the Spirit? Well, you sing. It's one thing, you sing. Okay, but here, the focus is on the congregation, because when you look at the context here, the words are, these are things that you are doing as God's chosen ones in your relationship, bearing with one another. If you have a complaint, forgive one another. It said, these are relationships, right? Look, things are not always on the great to be here in the church sometimes, you know? We're people in relationships. And sometimes there's some barbs on each other, okay? But of all these things, put on love, because love is what binds it all together. But here it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. How do we do this? Here's the word for scripture. Here's the word for scriptural worship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the word of Christ? It's found in God's word. It's found in the scriptures, right? We're to be full of God's word, full of the scriptures, full of God's revelation of God's truth. And because we're full of it, from this fullness of God's truth and revelation, we are to teach and admonish one another in wisdom. How? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Yes, the other audience is God, and the other audience is your fellow worshiper. We come together to sing to one another, to sing to God, and to sing to one another. Now, this means that the hymns must carry God's truth, and they must serve certain functions. And those functions can be praise. Those functions can be proclamation. Those functions can be repentance. Those functions can be exhortation. Those functions can be hope. There are all kinds of functions that the words that we sing can do. So when we look at the hymns, when we look at their place in the scripture, what are they doing? What are they doing in that service? What's their purpose? We read about music and singing before God in our scripture lesson. And after that, we sang a hymn that said, what? It talked about music in worship, in which we express hallelujah to God. In other words, it summarized, in a way, the theme. In a moment, when I have ceased talking, we're going to sing a brief song. It's a song of exhortation. We're going to be singing to one another. You see, in church, when we sing hymns, we sing to God, we sing to ourselves, and we sing to one another. Different hymns, different purposes, different audiences. But all must be done for the glory of God in accordance with biblical truth and with the heart of love for God and one another. Well, this is a lot to take in. But I hope from what we've looked at, we can understand how crucial singing in church can be and how important it is that the music that we sing in church fulfill its function. The function of prayer. Taking the words of the hymn and praying them to God, because they're prayers. Taking the words of the song and saying it to one another, because of an exhortation. Taking the words and the thoughts of a song and speaking to myself is one I love. It is well with my soul. Who am I speaking to? I'm speaking to myself. When peace like a river attendeth my way, I'm thinking about my own personal experience. It's well, no matter what I go through in life, it's well with my soul because of what Christ has done for me. Think about these things. Let your worship be informed in wisdom and knowledge, and through the utilization of the hymns we sing. in the worship of God. I want to conclude with a statement from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of 1742, which is based on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in London, which was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians, somewhat baptized, but not completely. Okay? But our brothers in Philadelphia added two articles of faith, both of which we believe, by the way. I think you believe this. Here's an article of faith, chapter 23 of the 1742 Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And it's about singing. Do you know there's an article of faith about singing? Here it is. It's on the back page of your worship guide or on the scripture sheet on the left-hand side. This is what he said, based on these scriptures that are cited. We believe that singing the praises of God is a holy ordinance of Christ. That is a commandment. And not a part of natural religion or a moral duty only. But that it is brought under divine institution. God is the one who commands us to sing. He's the one who ordained it. It being enjoined on the churches of Christ, not a denomination, but the reality of all Christians, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that the whole church in their public assemblies, that's the gathered group, the congregation, as well as private Christians, ought to sing God's praises according to the best light they have received. Moreover, it was practiced in the great representative church by our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. He sang a psalm at the institution of the Lord's Supper in that last Passover meal he had. That's why we sang that, read that passage of scripture. Jesus sang a psalm. And after he had instituted and celebrated the sacred ordinance of his Holy Supper, as commemorative token of redeeming love. That's a biblical summary of the teaching of God's word about singing, singing in church. To God be the praise. Amen. Please stand, if you can. I'm excused, but you're not. Okay? And let's sing. Sing to the Lord with all of your heart. Sing with understanding. Let these words grab you, okay? We'll sing it through twice. Sing to the Lord with all of your heart. All of your heart, sing of the glory that's due to his name. Sing to the Lord with all of your mind, join all of heaven and earth to proclaim. You are the Lord, Savior of all, God of creation, we praise you. We sing the songs that awaken the dawn, God of creation, we praise you. Sing to the Lord with all of your mind, with understanding give thanks to the King. Sing to the Lord with all of your strength, living our lives as a praise offering. You are the Lord, the Savior of all, God of creation, we praise you. We sing the songs that awaken the dawn, God of creation, we praise you. Back to the beginning. Sing to the Lord with all of your heart. Sing to the glory that's due to his name. Sing to the Lord with all of your soul.
join all of heaven and earth to proclaim, you are the Lord, the Savior of all, God of creation, we praise you. We sing the songs that awaken the dawn, God of creation, we praise you. Sing to the Lord with all of your mind, with understanding give thanks to the King. Sing to the Lord with all of your strength, living our lives as a praise offering. You are the Lord, the Savior of all, God of creation, we praise you. We sing the songs that awaken the dawn, God of creation, we praise you.
God's people said, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Pastor Jeff will now lead us to the table of thanksgiving, a declaration. And because we've not yet sung a psalm, we're going to sing a new song, a psalm that Pastor Jeff wrote yesterday and the day before, to a familiar tune from part of Psalm 116. He didn't get through with it. I was putting a pressure on him last night, so he got four stanzas. He has some left. And so, here.